This is the Hoove It or Lose It podcast, hosted by Pastor Andy Hoover.
Just by raise of hands, how many of you have ever been in some sort of fender bender? Just by some chuckles there, so that's... How many of you are currently looking at your spouse? There we go. I've had a few fender benders in my life. I can certainly raise my hand and attest to that fact. I've shared these stories with a few of you in different settings, but I'll share them again this morning. I used to work at an outside, I used to work at a trophy company. And we sold trophies, plaques and trophies and that type of thing, awards. And I was this was when I was in college, I was the outside sales rep. And so I would go from like cold calling, like from company to company, school to school. And I was like, hey, do you have any trophy needs? And I would talk to people about their trophy needs and if we could supply their trophy needs and could they pay for their trophy needs, et cetera. So it was very detailed. Anyway, one of the benefits of that job was that I got to have the company van. It was pretty awesome. It was a company Chevy Astro van. Remember the Astro van? Chevy Astro van. It was white and had Crown Trophy plastered real big. Crown Trophy is still around. They've been bought and sold a couple times, but Crown Trophy real big on the side of the van. Sarah and I were dating at the time. We were in college, and I'm fairly convinced that's probably what sealed the deal. She was like, nice van. And I was like, yeah, baby. The van, the Chevy Astro van, if you remember it, it had these massive mirrors. And I'm not kidding. They were like this big. Like they were just massive mirrors on the side of this van. And I remember I was driving home, but one of the benefits of having the van was they allowed me to drive it home. I could take it to school. So I left my car parked in the driveway. I lived with my parents. And let my car park in the driveway, and I would just drive this van all over town. You can get a gas car, and the whole thing was pretty awesome. But these mirrors, they grow bigger every time I tell the story. These mirrors were my demise. I was driving home one day on my parents' street there. My mom still lives there, and I was not paying attention or something. And I sideswiped with that mirror a guy's mailbox, and just right to the ground. Didn't shatter anything or anything like that, but the whole mailbox just out of the ground and just boom, on the ground. And so you should stop anyway. But I had to stop because the name of the company, I was going to stop anyway, was real big on the side. So I kind of tried to figure out, like, you know, what I should do. So I kind of went up to the door and I knocked. And this guy in the street said, hey, man, what's up? And I said, hey, sir, I just want to apologize. Driving down the street with my van and the mirrors, and I said, sir, I apologize, I hit your mailbox. And he looked at me, he says, he looks over my shoulder, and he's like, okay. He jogs down, and he looks at the mailbox, and he picks the mailbox up, he sets it back in the ground. Okay, cool. And he goes back in the house. And he just walked in and shut the door. And I was like, okay. And I hightailed it out of there, right, before that guy could change his mind. He was doing something in that house he probably shouldn't have been. He didn't want to have a conversation with me. Anyway, I was in that same van a few months later, and one of the things we offered as a company was free delivery for your trophies and plaques. And so I was making a delivery at a residence somewhere upside down. I don't know where it was. Remember where it was. Anyways, I was backing out of the driveway and I hit a car. Parked a car on the side of the road. And now, here's the good news about this car, church. It was already, and I'm not making this up, it was already completely destroyed. I'm telling you, this thing was a piece of work. It was rusted out and it had dents all over it. The bumper was falling off and the whole thing. And so I'm nervous. And again, the name of the company is plastered on the side. So I'm like, well, I gotta do the right thing. And I was gonna do the right thing anyway. And so I kind of had to like figure out like whose house it was. And I'm like kind of lining it up. Like, it could be this house. So I kind of went, I guessed, and kind of went to the house and I knocked. And this elderly woman came to the door, and I explained who I was. I said, I apologize, you know, I hit this car out here. Is that your car? And she said, that's my grandson's car. And I said, oh, is he home? And she said, no. And I was like, anyway, she said, he's not home. And I said, well, I apologize. I said, I backed into it, and honestly, it was really tough to see what damage I did. Honestly, and what damage there was already. Because like I said, it was total. And so I said, do you want to come look at it? She's like, yeah. And she, I don't know, that's my elderly woman voice. Anyway, yeah. And she shuffles down inside of the road there, and she's looking at it, and I'm looking at it, and I'm, you know. And I kind of waited, to be honest with you, and I wanted to make sure I wasn't, like, taking advantage of this older woman. So I waited to like the perfect moment, and I said, you know, it's really tough to tell what I did and what was already there. Because honestly, it was. And she sat there for a minute. She looked at it. And she said, yeah. Well, I won't tell if you won't tell. I said, give me five, Grandma. And I was out of there, man. But it was tough. The car was huge, and it didn't have windows except for the very back. It was, and the mirrors were like this big. Anyway, in addition to my share of fender benders, I've had a few troubles over the years with car tires. That's been a difficulty of mine. Had a couple of blown tires in the past. I remember one in particular. This is actually the only blown tire I've ever had. My family, we were visiting extended family up in Michigan, and we were getting back on the highway there in 75. And we're coming onto the interchange there and making the turn, and Sarah's with me, and the kids are real little, they're bumping in the back, and just all of a sudden, just this front left tire just boom, just blows up. And I'd never experienced that before, and haven't since, praise the Lord. But it scared me. You know, there's just explosion. You ever experience a blown tire? You're just like, you don't know what happened. Like, honestly, like for a split second, you're like, did the rapture come? Like, I don't know what happened or what was going on. Like, a bomb went off. Like, it was just, and then suddenly the car, like, lunges to the side, and I realize, you know, it's followed by the, you know, that kind of sound. And suddenly I realized that we blew this tire. We had a car that I actually drove here this morning. It's been handed down to my sons. But when we first got it, it was an 07 Ford Taurus. And we got this car, and we had this leak. It wasn't a blown tire, but it was a leak. You ever had a tire leak?
Mm-hmm.
Really, really slowly?
Yeah.
And honest to goodness, for several winters, we had this slow leak in this tire. And this thing, I'm telling you, church, just sucked the life out of my soul. Really did. It was awful. Honest to goodness, this is a true story. It would not leak. I would pump this thing up, and it would be fine. It would only leak and only be flat when it was super, super cold, or I was running late. I'm telling you, otherwise it would totally, totally be fine. You know, if I think about the ups and downs of my spiritual life, I realize that it's a lot like my driving record. You know, I'll be honest with you and tell you that I kind of feel like I don't think I've ever really totaled my life, you know? Certainly not perfect, but I've been a pretty good driver. I think I've done okay spiritually. I've been an okay spiritual driver. I mean, I've certainly hit my fair share of mailboxes, spiritually speaking, right? I've certainly had my fair share of spiritual fender benders, but I can honestly say that I think I've done okay. And you know, it's through the grace and it's through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ that I've managed to keep the car of my life on the road. But if I could continue my car analogy for just a few more minutes, I wonder if at times I'm too focused on the major spiritual blowouts. I'm too focused on avoiding the major spiritual blowouts that I sometimes wonder if I miss some of the slow spiritual leaks in my life. I would imagine that if we paused for a few minutes here and got vocal, we could generate pretty quickly a list of those spiritual leaks in our life. I mean, maybe your time in God's Word Word started daily. You know, you came to know Jesus and you were like, every morning, man, I'm in God's Word and I'm doing it and I'm studying His Word and I'm getting into it. And then it slipped to maybe just a few times a week, and then weekly, and then maybe a few times a month, and now you're hovering somewhere between monthly and never. You start to feel guilty for that. Maybe you're a parent and your prayer life consists of the 15 seconds that you pray with your kids before you put them to bed. Or maybe you're a parent and you're not a parent and your prayer life consists of the quick whispered prayer before you eat a meal, if you remember to give God thanks for that meal. I mean, these aren't blowouts, right? We look at stuff like this, we're like, well, that's not a major spiritual blowout. It's just the rhythm of life. It's the reality of our busy lives. It's just me trying to pay the bills and not strangle my children. I mean, these aren't blowouts. These are slow leaks. And here's what I want to pitch to you this morning, that slow leaks are always more difficult to catch. There's never a question when you have a blowout. But it's always difficult to perceive a spiritual leak. Last week, Pastor Rebecca kicked us off in a new teaching series called Battle Cry, where we started to look at how we prepare for the battle that we find ourselves engaged in as believers. And she talked about developing the skill of waiting and how, in reality, we win through waiting. We win when we wait on God. We win when we battle against the temptation to create for ourselves and instead wait for God to create for us. We win when we make the conscious choice to, I love what she said as I watched the video, she said to eradicate the thieves from our camp. Those things that steal from us and push us towards action, when in reality, what God is calling us to is not action, but simply wait. This morning, I want to continue down that trail by looking at what it looks like to win through watchfulness. We understand watchfulness. It's this idea of watching or observing someone or something, being alert, being vigilant. And as we think about the fender benders of our spiritual lives, we could possibly isolate the source of those spiritual fender benders, those slow leaks. We could isolate the source of those issues down to, perhaps, can I suggest to you this morning that perhaps it's because of a lack of watchfulness. Some questions we could ask ourselves this morning would be, could we describe our spiritual journey? Is our spiritual development something that we watch closely? Are we alert? Are we vigilant? Are we intentional about our spiritual development? Are we making conscious choices not just to avoid the spiritual blowouts? And of course, you know, those are obvious, and we know we shouldn't do that, and we know we shouldn't do that, and I can't believe they did this, and they did that, and I would never. And we avoid all of those things, but are we consciously being vigilant and addressing the slow leaks of our spiritual journey? The Bible gives us a great example of this type of idea. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to open it to Joshua. Joshua chapter 7 and 8, where we pick up the account of the Israelites on their wilderness journey to the land that God had promised them. Under the direction of God, Moses was charged with leading the people of Israel out of slavery, out of slavery in Egypt to the promised land. And what could have been, if you studied this, what could have been a relatively short journey? It could have been a relatively short journey, but instead it turned into a 40-year jaunt through the wilderness. Time after time, we see the people of Israel disobeying God, veering off on their own path, deciding to do things their own way. Much of what Pastor Rebecca spoke about last week, when the people refused to wait on God, and instead they decided to create a golden calf for themselves, could be described as a spiritual blowout. I mean, there wasn't really any question. When they came down off the mountain and they were like, there's a golden calf, they were like, I don't know about that. Like, it was pretty clear what they were doing. They had blown it. It was a major corporate-wide spiritual blowout. They threw in the towel. They gave up. They whined. They complained. They deliberately chose to walk away from God's plan for their own plan. Countless times as we studied the people of Israel, over and over and over again, they experienced these spiritual blowouts. However, what we're going to see in Joshua 7, isn't church what many of us would describe as a spiritual blowout? It's perhaps what many of us would describe as a day in our lives. It's what could be described as this slow leak. It starts in Joshua chapter 6, where we're told of the victory that the people of Israel experienced in their conquest against the city of Jericho. Now, if you've studied this passage at all, you know that it's a very unorthodox approach to victory. God tells the people of Israel to simply and quietly encircle the city one time each day for 6 days. And then instructs them that on the seventh day, they're not to circle the city once, but they're to circle the city 7 times. And this is really where it gets hardcore, and God really pulls out the big guns here, right? Because he says, on the seventh day, I don't want you to circle once. No, it's going to get heavy now. I want you to circle 7 times. You can imagine some of the people, what? He wants to do what? God says, but wait, not just 7 times, but on the seventh time, I want you to blow the trumpet. And then things are going to get ferocious. Because after you blow the trumpet, I want you to yell really loud. I mean, this had to be bizarre to the people, right? It had to be just ridiculous to the people who were listening to this. God, you want us to do what? God, you want us to circle the city quietly? You don't even want us to go in there with clubs or spears? Or you don't want us to lean a ladder against the wall, God, and maybe try to penetrate? No, I don't want you to do that. I just want you to circle the city quietly. And on the seventh day, I want you to circle 7 times, and then I want you to blow the trumpet, and I want you to scream at the top of your lungs, and then here's what's going to happen. He says to the people, he says, the walls are just going to fall down. That had to be just absurd to the people. And we're going to get into this more in a few weeks in this teaching series, but suffice it to say, now, how many of you know that sometimes God's strategy isn't our strategy? Amen? Sometimes God's strategy doesn't line up with the world's strategy. God's methods don't always make sense to those without an eternal perspective. And so can I just pause for a minute and just say that if you're going through something and you're not understanding what's happening, you don't know what God's doing, and you don't know what he's up to, can I just pause for a second to remind you that God has a bigger perspective than you? God sees things that you don't yet see. Even the most organized planner among us, God is still way ahead of you. And he sees stuff coming down the path that you're just unaware of. We'll save that for a few weeks from now. Nevertheless, the people of Israel do exactly as God commanded them to do. And it happens just, of course, as God said it would happen on the seventh day. They circle the city 7 times. They give a long blast of the trumpet. They all shout in the walls. Fall down. And here's where I really want us to focus in. Listen to God's instructions to the people of Israel for what was to happen after the walls of the city fall. This is Joshua chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. It says, the city, God says, the city shall be under the ban. It and all that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot and all those who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers who were sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so you do not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. God specifically tells the people that once the walls fall down, this is how they're going to fall down. It happens just as God says. But he says, listen, when the walls fall, this is exactly what I want you to do. Everything in the city must be destroyed. The only exception was Rahab and her family for the role that they had played in protecting the spies. And the only other exception besides Rahab and her family, God says all the silver, all the gold should be brought to the treasury of the Lord for the common good. Everything else was to be destroyed, God says. It's really clear. I mean, it was super, super abundantly obvious. He instructs the people of Israel to completely wipe out the people of Jericho. He even tells them to wipe out their livestock. You know, we read that verse in our 2019 culture, and it doesn't make sense to us. You know, we read that verse with our modern eyes and our modern interpretation of what is right and what is wrong, and it seems wasteful. I mean, how many of you ever thought that? That seems wasteful. It seems, why would you slaughter all those lives? I mean, that's something they could live on. It's something, you know, it seems vengeful. Why would God insist that all the people of Jericho be destroyed? Listen, what God was up to, church, was this. God was up to helping the people of Israel make the connection between their survival and their very success and his provision. He was helping them understand that nothing was more important than staying connected to him. Nothing was more important. In essence, what God says is, hey, I don't want you to go in there, and I don't want you to be distracted by what you're going to see. I don't want you to be distracted. If the people of Jericho are allowed to live, then you're going to start to adopt their way of thinking. Even if you let a few of them live, they're going to start to adopt their way of thinking, and their culture is going to start to influence your culture, and slowly but surely, you're going to start to intermarry, you're going to start to compromise what you say, that what you say you believe, and what I tell you to believe, with what they believe. Well, God, I know that you say this, but we've got these people in Jericho that are still with us, and they kind of think this. Isn't that the mark of our culture today? Isn't God's word super clear? Amen? But yet, we're influenced by our culture. And what God was communicating to the people of Israel was, hey, I don't want any of that. I want you to be 100% focused on me. I don't want you to, if you keep the livestock, I don't even want you to keep the livestock, God said, because if you keep the livestock, you're going to start to think, hey, we're surviving because of this conquest that we had. Right? Because if I can keep some cow, and I can keep some sheep, and I can keep some goat, I can have a little bit of that on the side, because I'm going to keep that over here because I'm not 100% sure that God's going to provide for me. So, God, I know you say you're with us. God, I know you say you're going to provide. God, I know you say you're going to take care of us. But just in case you don't, I'm going to keep a cow over here on the side. God says, no. Sister Carrie says, slaughter all of it. I don't want there to be any doubt that your survival and your success is 100% on me. He was continuing to remind the people of Israel that he was their sustainer, that he was their protection, that he and he alone was sufficient. And allow me to suggest to you this morning that if we're going to start to win through watchfulness, if we're going to win by being vigilant and intentional, part of that watchfulness, church, listen, comes through listening. We have to learn to better listen and tune in to what God says. God paints a really clear picture for the Israelite people of what was acceptable, what was unacceptable. There shouldn't have been any confusion. The expectation was clear. The standard was set. And yet, at least in part, on the part of a man by the name of Achan, of the tribe of Judah, there seemed to be some ignoring of that fact. I won't call it confusion because I don't think it was confusion. I don't think Achan was confused. I think he was defiant. Scripture tells us that Achan, instead of listening to and heeding the command of God, we learn that Achan kept some of the spoils of war for himself. Instead of destroying everything that he was supposed to destroy, he kept back what the Bible calls, in my version, the NASB, a beautiful mantle. So we get this imagery that it was a fine piece of cloth or perhaps a beautiful ornate robe. In addition, he keeps both silver and gold, and several pieces of silver, and the scripture says a wedge of gold. You know, with our perspective on this side of history and our perspective on this side of this account in scripture, we read that account and we think, well, that was dumb. Right? I mean, nobody reads that and goes, well, that makes sense. Like, nobody's like, well, that's stupid. Why would he do that? He should have known better. Isn't that what we think? Church, here's the thing about Achan. Achan was of the tribe of Judah. He was among those who circled the city once each day for 6 days. He was among those who circled the city 7 times on the 7th day. Achan was among those who gave a long blast on the trumpet. Achan's voice was raised at peak level when God said, shout. Achan's lungs and voice was bellowing out with everyone else's, and he was shouting at the same level that everyone else was shouting. He was among the first to rush into the city and to start the slaughter of all of the people and all of the animal. Achan was in the mix. mixed church. Achan was playing the part from the outside looking in. Achan was someone who met the criteria of someone who was with God and someone who was for God. And yet Achan ceased to be intentional. He ceased to be watchful. And he got sloppy. Achan's sin would perhaps be described by some as not really a spiritual blowout. But maybe just like this slow leak. And I wonder if we're honest with ourselves this morning, if we also at times wouldn't describe ourselves as ones who play the part. From the outside looking in, we meet the criteria of someone who is with God and someone who is for God. But on the inside, we're harboring some sort of secret sin. It's not something that anyone else knows about, but nevertheless, it doesn't match the standard, right? It doesn't match the standard of what we know God has mapped out for us. And here's the thing about Achan that I believe applies to us as well. Achan struggled with sin. Listen, it wasn't a lack of understanding. That's why I purposely didn't use the word that Achan was confused. He wasn't confused. Achan understood the expectation. It wasn't a lack of understanding. Listen to Achan's response when he's questioned by Joshua. This is what it says in Joshua chapter 7, verse 20. So Achan answered. So Achan, he calls him together. He says, hey, what happened? Achan's response, he says this. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. He fully knew what God's standard was. He wasn't confused. He didn't misunderstand. Listen, church, he simply chose to ignore it. He ceased to be watchful, and as a result, he allowed himself to be lured down a path of sin. And I wonder this morning if perhaps our struggle with sin isn't a result. It's not a result of a lack of understanding. It's not a result of confusion. It's a result of a lack of watchfulness. We've allowed some slow leaks to creep into our lives. The discovery of Achan's sin, of course, if you're familiar with this account, comes as a result of the people of Israel being routed by the city of Ai. It's a much smaller city in comparison to Jericho. It would have been an easy victory. But because of the sin of Achan, the people of Israel were defeated. So Joshua, upon hearing about this defeat of his people and the loss of some of his people, 36, the scripture says, 36 of his 3,000 men that he sent to the city of Ai were lost. And so Joshua gets this word back, and he's confused, and he starts to question God. God, why did you bring us this far to abandon us? God, what happened? God, I thought you said you were going to be with us. God, I don't understand why we won against Jericho, but we lost against Ai. And what we see in Joshua's response is a perfect model for you and I as well. Listen, Joshua and God had some really honest conversations. There was a true questioning on the part of Joshua. Joshua wasn't offering lip service to God. He wasn't offering up some sort of facade to God. He was honestly questioning, God, I don't understand what happened. Joshua longed for the return of the blessing of God because God was clear. Hey, as long as there's sin in the camp, it's not going to happen. God says, Joshua says, hey, tell me what happened. Show me what I did. Show me what I need to do differently. God, I want your blessing. God, I want it back. It was an honest conversation. You see, sometimes, church, we become more consumed with the hand of God than we do the heart of God. Amen? Yeah. We're always looking for God's hand. And God says real clearly in this passage, he says, my hand is not going to be there because you're no longer consumed with my heart. God says, if you return to my heart, you'll have my hand. See, if we're not careful, we begin to view God as some sort of genie. Some sort of genie that can land us the next promotion or fix our kids or better our marriage or somehow enhance our current situation. What we see in Joshua, though, church, is more than that. We see in Joshua isn't a desire to just experience the hand of God. He isn't desiring to just experience the blessing of God. He has a desire to please the heart of God. And Joshua's inquiry is a model for you and I about how we're to come to him. And I love God's response. God's response to Joshua's inquiry. He says, listen to what he says in Joshua chapter 7, verses 13 to 15. So Joshua pours out his heart and he does all this stuff. He says, God, I just don't understand. God, show me. God, why did we lose? Where's your hand of blessing? God, I want to be consumed in your heart. Tell me what's wrong. What's going on? Listen to God's response beginning in verse 13 in chapter 7. God says, rise up. Right? Don't you love that? Joshua's on his face before God, crying out to God, desperately pleading for God's wisdom and God, and a new, fresh understanding from God. God says, rise up. Consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then, you shall come near by your tribes. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes by lot shall come near by families. And the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households. And the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And it shall be the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire and all that belongs with him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Right off the bat, listen to this. Listen to God's response. Let me just break it down like this. God's response. God says, rise up. God says, Joshua, I hear you. God says, Joshua, I see you, I hear you, I recognize your heartfelt desire, not just for my hand, but for my heart. Joshua, rise up. Can I just tell you this morning that for many of us here, for many of us, we live with the fear that we will not hear those words from God. We can't bring ourselves to admit our sin before God because we're afraid of what he's going to say. We've convinced ourselves that God can't forgive us again. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, God desires nothing more than for you and I to come to him with a heartfelt repentance. And he desires nothing more, church, than to whisper the words to you, rise up. God goes on and tells Joshua to tell the people to consecrate themselves. To consecrate something, right? It's to make something sacred, to dedicate formally to a divine purpose. I think one of the greatest lies, two of the greatest lies that Satan uses in our lives. Can I just tell you, two of the greatest lies that Satan uses in our lives is one, God won't forgive you. You can't be forgiven. It's a lie straight from the pit of hell. And secondly, that even if God can forgive you, even if you are forgiven, you really can't be used any longer by God. What we see here in God's response to Joshua is God saying, I am not yet finished with my people. God says, rise up. God says, recommit yourself to me. Rededicate yourself to my work. Friends, God's word tells us that as well. God isn't finished with you yet. You are not unusable. You are not washed up. You are not past the point of forgiveness. God is not up in heaven wringing his hands trying to figure out how to use Tim Russell. He knows. And he looks at you this morning and he says, rise up. Recommit yourself to me. Rededicate yourself to my work and to my calling. The third part of God's response to Joshua is the toughest part. I'm just going to tell you, it's tough. It's the hardest part. God insists that the guilty party be held accountable. God instructs the people to come near. I love this passage. To come near or to pass by the ark, that he may draw out the guilty, beginning with the guilty tribe of Judah, or 12 tribes. And then he draws out the guilty family, clan. And he draws out the guilty household. And he draws out the guilty man. And he demands accountability. No one enjoys accountability. Amen? No one likes being called on the carpet. As much as we privately enjoy seeing someone else called on the carpet, we're too spiritually mature to admit that. But if we're honest, we privately kind of enjoy seeing other people held accountable at work or held accountable in the church or in our small group or whatever the case is. Privately, we enjoy it. But what we don't enjoy is being held accountable for what we personally struggle. I want to tell you this morning that we need one another. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, it says, iron sharpens iron. So one man sharpens another. We need to be in each other's business. We need to hold one another accountable. I had the privilege this past week, my wife and I and son were out of town, to officiate my niece's wedding. She got married on the beach. And one of the charges that I gave, not just the couple, Kyle and Emily, but the assembled crowd, there was about 40 or 50 of us there on the beach. One of the charges I gave them that I've given to other ceremonies and other folks that have gathered for weddings was this, and I'm just going to read it for you. I turned to the crowd, looked beyond Emily and Kyle, the groom and the bride. I looked beyond them to the crowd assembled, and I said these words, we also, as witnesses to this sacred event, have a responsibility to these two. We have a responsibility to pray for them daily, lifting up to the Father and requesting that His perfect guidance be on their lives. We have a responsibility to encourage them as they grow closer together, to encourage them on the good days and the bad days. We have a responsibility to be an example for them, not only in the way that we interact with our spouses, but also the way that we interact with our Heavenly Father. And I am commissioning you, I am giving you permission in the healthiest way possible to get in their business. If you see Emily or you see Kyle act in a way that is unbecoming of a godly husband or a godly wife, get in their business. And then I said this, if you agree to do this, please say, we do. And the chorus is a we do right now, which was probably terrifying to Kyle and Emily. Church, I wonder this morning, we wouldn't make that same commitment to one another. Not just in the area of our marriages, but in our lives in general. Listen, if you see me or I see you act in a way that is unbecoming of a Christ follower, if you see me or I see you start to get spiritually sloppy, will we stand in the gap for one another? The final instruction that God gives Joshua is to eradicate the sin from the camp. The people are instructed to take Achan, his family, his property, his livestock, and even his tent, and to stone all of them, and then burn what's left. It's another one of those verses that we read in our modern culture, right? And we shiver at the grittiness of it. We shiver at the harshness of it. But what God is communicating to His church is the seriousness of sin. What God is communicating is that His presence in our sin cannot coexist. We have to be willing to do whatever is necessary to cut the sin out of our lives. Last week, Pastor Rebecca shared a verse at the beginning of her message. From 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, she said, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." I think there's little doubt in my mind where John, the author of 1 John, first heard those words. There's a time in John's life where he heard Jesus himself utter these words. "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." Church, listen to me this morning. God desires that you and I win. Not just in life, not just professionally, not just maritally, not just parentally, not just financially. He desires that we win spiritually. He desires that we dwell in His presence. He desires to keep His hand of guidance on our lives. He desires that He become the all-sufficient supplier of our needs. But listen, first, we must deal with the sin in our camp. We must be watchful. And if you're here this morning, as the band comes up, I invite you to hear these words. Listen to these words this morning and receive this charge. Rise up. Consecrate yourself to the Lord. held accountable and rip out the sin from your life.
Thanks for listening to the Hoove It or Lose It podcast. For more information or resources, visit www.hooveitorloseit.com or on Facebook at Hoove It or Lose It.